The scripture reading this morning is from Luke 2, 34 through 35. It says this: "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, imprint, it is a great privilege, and I'm really thankful to be able to preach the word to you this morning. I am Tom McGregor, and I have not preached for a year and a half prior to 8 a.m. this morning. So I'm a little rusty, and I probably will drown you with the word rather than just washing you as Jesus does. So hold on to your seats and hold on to your Bibles. First, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. That you have given us this opportunity to hear from you. And thank you for your Spirit who illuminates what you are saying to us, helps us to apply it. And thank you for your Son who reveals who you are and who has given us a new life. We pray that today you would reveal yourself to us through your word, that you would reveal yourself to us by your presence, and that we would grow in our love for you because of your beauty. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So there's this old guy at the temple named Simeon. Actually, he's not really that old. Nobody really knows. We assume he's old because Anna, the prophet that comes after him in Luke 2, is old. But Simeon's just a guy. Maybe we assume he's old because he says he is gonna die after he's seen the Lord's Messiah. But we really don't know anything about him except for that he's righteous, he's devout, and he's got this special promise and special relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. The Lord has promised him that he will not die until he has seen the Lord's Messiah. And he shows up in the temple. He's snatching babies up. I don't know if this was his normal practice. Probably not, since the Holy Spirit's the one that put the finger on Jesus. But imagine that. You're a new parent. This is your firstborn. You go to you come here for a dedication. And all of a sudden, some guy you have no idea who they are just comes up and grabs your precious baby and then starts quoting scripture to you about how he's going to be the salvation of your nation, how he's going to be a light to the Gentiles, which comes from Isaiah. Actually, most of what Simeon says comes from Isaiah. How he is going to be the glory of his people. That would be amazing. That would be fantastic. But we're not considering that passage today. We're considering the second part of Simeon's speech, where he says that Jesus will be opposed, he'll be rejected, that Mary herself will suffer, and that he's going to expose the evil in humanity. So it's kind of a weird thing to say about a baby. I couldn't imagine somebody saying something like that about Arden. Oh, it'd be so sweet. But that's where we're at. And what we learn from Simeon, what we learn from this section of scripture, is that Jesus will be opposed. He will be rejected. There will be suffering. And he will expose the evil of humanity. But that he is unopposable and unavoidable and undefeatable. So, first, I think we want to put this section back into context, not just with Luke, but with where Simeon is coming from. And Simeon said that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. The theme of consolation is basically comfort that comes from God's decisive act to restore Israel. And it shows up most fully in the prophets. And it's concentrated in these two spots. It's concentrated in Isaiah 40 through 54 and concentrated in Jeremiah 30 through 33. And so much so that the modern scholars who, you know, were a bunch of library nerds, we like to categorize everything, have called it the Book of Consolation. So there you go. And he's quoting Isaiah 40 through 54, left and right, alluding to it. And rather than taking you through 18 chapters of dense Hebrew poetry, which is beautiful, and homework assignment, you should go home after you've had lunch and you're all tucked in, go read Isaiah 40 through 54 and Jeremiah 30 through 33. It'll blow your mind. It's beautiful. It's the Lord's day. What else are you going to do? It's raining outside. Come on. Roof's leaking. Go read it. Anyway, let me summarize it so we're not reading that in the 24 minutes we have left. In this section, God's consolation or comfort for Israel looks like a new exodus, a new decisive action of rescue out of exile, where Israel is brought out from the oppression of others, their sins are forgiven, their relationship with God is restored. All of Israel's enemies are defeated, so much so that the Gentiles, the nations, these enemies, actually become incorporated into the community of God, which, I mean, that section alone is worth your afternoon. So forgiven sin, spiritually restored, new relationship, enemies actually become friends and family, and then they're brought back into the land. But the land that they're returning to is a land transformed. It doesn't resemble the Israel that they left when they were taken off into exile. It is fruitful, and abundance is everywhere. And it's a place where humans and God can flourish together in this new relationship. And all of the language that Isaiah uses makes it sound like this is a return to Eden. Not a return to Israel, but a return to Eden. It's full of justice and righteousness, and it's ruled by the promised son of David, the messianic king, the royal priest, who speaks on behalf of God, institutes a new covenant that's eternal for these new people of God, and then he gives them a new heart, so that they can obey not out of compulsion or because there's a bunch of rules, but because God's very character and activity has become internalized and they act like the family of God. They bear a family resemblance. Isaiah 40 through 54, it's beautiful. And this is what's swirling around in the background of Simeon's mind as the Spirit is inspiring him to speak blessing over God's salvation in the person of Christ. So let's see what he says. In Luke 2, 34, he says, God says, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Well, that's a bummer. Because you've got all this great stuff, all this wonderful stuff that the people of Israel are invited into, and now some of them aren't going to make it. You see, fall is always used of destruction, of judgment. I should say occasionally it's used for a literal fall, but it's always obvious by the context. The tree fell. He fell on his knees to pray. Even when nations fall, it's like the statue fell. Yeah, it's figurative, but it's also concrete. A statue will fall. But when it's used like this, the fall of many in Israel, he's talking about the decisive destruction that comes from judgment. So Israel, the people that are most equipped to recognize this Messiah, the most equipped to respond appropriately, are going to be judged and destroyed. And then the rising is either used of two things. One, of the resurrection, and usually Jesus, but resurrection, or in this context, and the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament, it's talking about the resurrection connected to a stone. And I think this is where Simeon's going. See, in Isaiah 28, Isaiah says, so this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, and the one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. See, a cornerstone is the foundation of this new kingdom that God is making in Isaiah 40 through 54. It's the template. It sets the trajectory for the building. It sets it true. And what God is saying is that this stone he's laying will be tested, found worthy, and the faithful remnant that are brought out of exile and the Gentiles that are included in, these new kingdom people are invited to build their lives on this stone. And so what Simeon is saying is that stone is Jesus. He is the foundation of the kingdom. And the people that decide to accept God's invitation, to build their life, to join his kingdom, to be a part of his new family that extends beyond national border lines, they'll be expecting a resurrection, an eternal destiny of life with God. And the people that say, I don't actually really like that cornerstone, or I don't actually really like your kingdom, or I don't like these Gentiles, or I don't like whatever, have judged themselves already. Whatever they're building on can't last. It's not eternal. Simeon is saying Jesus is the focal point, God's final offer of invitation. And to reject him is to reject entrance into that kingdom. He's the decision point of the eternal destiny of human beings. But Simeon doesn't stop there. As we go on, he says, and for a sign that is opposed. Well, more bad news. Who is the Simeon guy? What is he doing to this poor young mother? When I think of a sign, I usually think of hiking or road trips. I like both. It's a super intuitive thing. A sign tells you where you're going. This way to San Francisco, this way to, like, you know, Vancouver, BC, whatever. It gives you a trajectory. And then when you get there, tells you where you're at. Vancouver, BC, you are here. So it either directs or it indicates something true about something. And I think that's what Simeon's getting at here. And he's connecting this idea to the stone. So the stone keeps on showing up throughout Isaiah. It first shows up in Isaiah 8 as a stone that's rejected. And then he picks it up along, and then it finally becomes the cornerstone for this kingdom in the consolation for Israel. And immediately before the first time the stone shows up, God says about that stone that it will be a sign. If you look with me in Isaiah 7:14, this is what God says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, some of these slides might be slightly different. I like to flip around in versions. So some of them are NIV, some of them are New American Standard. All of them up here will be ESV. And there you go, if that's confusing for anyone. So the baby Jesus, born of a Virgin Mary, is this sign in the stone. And Simeon says he'll be opposed. So Jesus is the one through whom God points to a salvation, offers proof of its reality, but the sign is not accepted. It's refused. It's contradicted. It's contested. It's not regarded as a real sign. And isn't this the way his life goes? See, usually we think of sign as a miracle, but not just as a manifestation of power, but as something that affirms the veracity of something. So Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, but instead of saying you're healed, he says your sins are forgiven. And then everybody's like, whoa, you know, the only person that can forgive sins is God. And he's like, well, yeah. What he does is he forgives the guy's sins. And then they say, well, you can't do that. And he's like, well, let me ask you this. Riddle me this. What's easier, to just say, you know, your sins are forgiven, or to heal somebody? And so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he heals the guy. Now, that's a sign that points to the reality. See what we're getting at here? His whole life, Jesus is opposed and contradicted. Instead of admiring him, the religious leaders would basically slander him. They said his miracles were done in the power of Satan. They didn't say you didn't actually heal the guy. They just were like, you're satanic, which is, I would hope that I would not be so blind, but I suspect that in my black heart, I would not be immune. They questioned his character. They called him a drunkard, a friend of sinners, which, man, that's a compliment. He actually loves everybody. They slandered his death in Matthew 27, lied about his resurrection. The entire story of Jesus, he's met not just with opposition, but with people saying, he's not who he says he is. Meanwhile, people don't resurrect and stay alive. Today, people are even still speaking in the same manner. And it's not just what we say, but it's what we do. When we act as if the power of God can raise somebody from the grave, but can't forgive us of our sins, can't set us free from our addictions, can't help us to learn to live with love and care and justice for our neighbors. When we merely pray a prayer that Jesus would save us from our sins and live however we want, we're opposing the sign of God. We're saying he's good enough to save me, but he's not good enough to heal me. And I think that's just as deadly as what the Pharisees did. Now, in this next verse, there's a riddle, and I haven't figured out the answer to it. I like to say it's two answers, but all the library guys disagree. They want me to do an either or. I'm not going to do it. Hold on to your theological seatbelt. In the next verse, Simeon adds this weird little aside. He says, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Now, some of you might have that in parentheses. Some of you might have that first. Some of you might have that at the very end of the verse. And that's because it's a really weird thing to say to a new mom who's celebrating the birth of her firstborn son. I mean, like, come on, Simeon. What are you doing? So people are divided and say it's one or the other. The first is that Simeon is an incredibly empathetic guy who also knows his Bible really well. Isaiah 40 through 54, right? 54, you might remember, is this whole thing about a suffering servant who's pierced for our transgressions and carries a sin. He's beaten beyond recognition. And since Simeon says that's this baby, he's looking ahead to the experience and life of Jesus and maybe anticipating the crushing experience of Mary watching her first son be put to death and opposed and rejected. And I think that's a great translation. It makes sense of the context. It makes sense of Isaiah. It makes sense of what little we know of Simeon. But there's Luke. So Luke doesn't give us that picture at all. The picture he paints of Mary is quite different. In Mary's next appearance, in Luke 2, 41 through 51, she leaves him behind at the temple. Now, what parent hasn't lost their kid at the mall? you know? I mean, not me. I don't have kids, but I've heard. I was left at the mall once. You know, that's a little embarrassing, especially when it takes you 3 days to get back there. And she shows up, and yeah, come on, she's frantic, of course. You know, you lost your kid. He's in the temple, and he has to set her straight. Well, didn't you know, Mary? So apparently she didn't. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? So Luke's setting up Mary as this juxtaposition of a disciple who's associated, but may not have fully understood Jesus' identity. Because when you read further in her next appearance in Luke 8, 19 through 21, she and Jesus' brothers and sisters are hanging outside of a house and trying to get in. And the people inside the house say, hey, your mom and your brothers and your sisters are outside. They want to see you. And we learn from Mark 3 that it's because they think he's crazy. And they want to get him out of there and get him somewhere where they can get his head straight. And Jesus says, here are my mothers and sisters and brothers, those who hear the word of God and obey. So he's like totally redefining relationship. It's not based on lineage anymore in Jesus' eyes. It's based on relationship in the family of God. And he says virtually the same thing in Luke 11, which is Mary's final appearance in Luke's first book. Somebody says, hey, blessed is the womb that bore you. And he's like, nah, blessed is the one that hears the word of the Lord and does it. Obedience to God, relationship with God, redefines the family relationship. So I think Luke wants us to clue into something different here. Because in Luke's final portrait of Mary in his second book, in Acts 1:14, Mary is depicted as a fully committed disciple. She's committed to prayer and fellowship with the apostles and the disciples. And this is the last Luke ever tells us of her. And so if that's the picture Luke is painting, then the excruciating pain of being, I mean, like, imagine a massive scimitar or something that would be uncomfortable, you know, going through your heart. The pain that he associates here would be with Mary's association and relationship through family, but her indecision and her confusion about who Jesus is. Now, in the first one, if that's the translation we go with, it means that discipleship to Jesus, life with Jesus, is by necessity going to be accompanied by deep suffering. And isn't that true? It's been my experience that life with Jesus often carries suffering because we're making other people's problems our problems. We're bearing one another's burdens. We're having all things in common. We're a part of a family, and we care about what happens to our family members. And it isn't always pleasant. But if the second, then there's a group of people that I think of, and it's the people that are faithful and show up at church every Sunday and kind of dabble in the cultural Christian, like, subculture thing. They're curious about Jesus. He's attractive, but they haven't made up their mind about who he is or what he's about or what they should do about it. And I know for me, like, showing up to church as an unbeliever, like, there was nothing more miserable or painful. Because I was constantly confronted with really nice people that seemed to really care about me and constantly confronted with my own, like, dirty little black heart. It was awkward. I didn't like it. It was the pain of being lumped in with a bunch of people on the national level who I wanted nothing to do with. I didn't really consider myself a Christian. I knew I wasn't. But I was hanging out. I was trying to figure out the Jesus thing for a little while. And maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe this is miserable. Maybe the last 25 minutes have been the worst part of your weekend. I'd encourage you, make a decision about who Jesus is. Because just status quo in your way through the Christian subculture is a total waste of your time, and it's a total waste of your life. Jesus is Lord, and you should respond to him as such. But today should be the day. Today should be the day. Stop playing around if that's you. Simeon goes on and says that Jesus is also the revelator. He says the result of Jesus being the stone and the sign is so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is God's purpose in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the final offer of relationship. He forces a decision for or against God. There can be no neutral with Jesus. There can be no like hanging around the fringes or kind of dabbling in the Jesus life. You're either for Jesus and nothing else, or you're not. And that's it. It's Jesus and nothing and everything else. This is the purpose. And just a quick note on the many. I usually think of many as like too many to count, which at this point is maybe like 75. I'm not great with numbers. But what this, the way this Greek is written, it's that in every case where Jesus is presented, it will produce this result. Jesus is being presented today, and he is revealing my heart, and he is revealing your heart. Because this is who he is. He is the light of the world, and he exposes, he unmasks. See, the word for thoughts, so that the thoughts of the heart, what a weird way of putting things, you know, the thoughts of the heart. But the thought here, the word for thoughts is almost always used of evil, bad thoughts in the New Testament, and always used by Luke in this way. This is the only way Luke uses this word. For the nerds, it's dialogismos. For everybody else, pretend I didn't say anything. So it's not showing where people are at, good or bad. Jesus doesn't show up, and some people are like, pretty good. I like you. Let's hang out. And then other people are like, you're a scumbag. It's that Jesus comes and reveals that there is a problem in all of our hearts. And remember back to Isaiah 40 through 54, the promise of a new heart. Jeremiah 30 through 33, the promise of a new heart. This is part of the deal. This is part of what you're saying yes to with Jesus. See, humans have had a sin problem from, you know, the third page of the Bible. And the problem with sin is it's not just like that, I did something wrong. And, you know, I say I'm sorry and my guilt is erased and everything is good. Sin is, I didn't do something right. Sin is a pollutant. So what I do to you actually affects all of us in this room. What I fail to do for you affects all of us in this room. It's a vandalism. It ruins something in me, and it ruins something in you. It's this thing that's creeped into our world. It's a disease that we're all exposed to and carry around in our hearts, and it's the thing that we use, our masks, not these ones, but our masks to cover up. And so, you know, the people Jesus is preaching to have a unique problem. The Pharisees actually look pretty good. Their mask is their religious and moral perfection. Isaiah has something to say about it. He says, these people come near to me. This is God speaking. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. your moral perfection, your religious ritual, your bank account, your success as a business person, your success as a mother, your success of making your parents proud, your power and influence. Jesus wipes it all out. He says it doesn't take care of the problem that is killing you. How does Jesus reveal the hearts? How does he do this? Well, I think he does it by grace. I think he does it by coming to be with us and to be one of us. We're taught in Philippians 2, which may be up there, maybe it isn't. I think I snuck that one in last. That he actually became a real human being, not somebody that was half man, half God, and so he had like 50% of his power. Not somebody that was 100% man and then got adopted by God as like a divine entity later, but he became a human being and set aside the benefits of his divinity. So he was still God, but he said, I'm not going to use my power. I'm not going to expose my glory. I'm not going to cheat in this world that's stuck outside of the garden. I'm going to live like the people do, and I'm going to do it in perfect submission to the Father under the power and leading of the Spirit. And maybe that's what Ben was getting at out a little earlier. You encounter something so beautiful that it has the power to change you. I mean, that's what John says. When we see him, we'll be like him. And that's a great hope. But for the religious and political leaders in Jesus' day, they recoiled in horror because they realized how messed up they were. They didn't like it. John 3:19 says this, "The light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever practices the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen clearly that what he has done has been accomplished in God." See, there's two options. You look at that light, you look at that beauty, you look at that grace, that invitation to life and to relationship, and you say, I don't want it. That repulses me. Or, you know, oh, that's cool, which is the same thing. Ambivalence to Jesus is the same thing as rejection. It's deadly. Or there's the other option, which I think is the only option. It's the only safe option, and it's repentance. Now, don't get me wrong. Repentance is not a change of behavior. I think the North American church has done a pretty good job in the last 10 or 15 years of beating that into our heads and our hearts. Repentance is not a change of behavior. It's a change of direction, a change of mind. And essentially what you're doing is you are changing your mind about who is God around here. 15 years ago, well, I was God around here. I decide what's right and wrong. I decide what's good and bad. I decide what is wrong with the world and what would fix it. I decide who's going to fix it. I decide. But now, Jesus says, well, actually, the problem is bigger than you're aware. And the only thing that's capable of fixing it is that blood is shed. And it should be yours. But I'm going to step in. And for you, because I love you, because if you were the only person in this room, it would be worth it. I will do that. Repentance is saying, I believe that. It sounds too good to be true. But I mean, what else do I got going? See, Jesus doesn't just reveal the evil that's in my heart, but he also reveals the love that's in God's. And this goes beyond the text. Simeon isn't interested in telling us about that explicitly, but I think it follows. See, Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God looks like? Look to Jesus. You want to know what God feels? Look to Jesus. You want to know what God does? Look to Jesus. Isaiah 54:10 says, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. 1 John 4:9 through 11 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, God is so interested in relationship with you that he makes himself vulnerable, opposable, rejectable, abusable, and killable. He reaches out in love. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So will you continue to hide behind your mask if you don't know him? And here's the wicked part about sin. I love Jesus, and I like him too. He's really cool. I want to be like him. And every morning I find myself putting on a new mask, picking him up off of the streets, a new way of hiding the gross stuff that's in me and the bad stuff that's been done to me and around me. The life of a disciple of Christ is one of repentance, constant reorientation towards Jesus so that we learn what is right and wrong, what's good and bad, and who is God around here. You were created for relationship with him. He's literally dying for relationship with you, and he offers it as a free gift. He invites you into his life and into his kingdom. And what I think is really beautiful is that the end of the book of consolation in Isaiah 55, summarizes the offer that Jesus gives to you today. Don't let this be the last day you ever hear about Jesus if you don't know him. And if you already do, don't let this be a day that passes by where you don't worship him or enjoy him, or marvel at who he is. Isaiah 55 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. It's free. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you put up masks? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast sure love for David. It concludes here. In verse 11, so my word that proceeds from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper where I send it. The word of God has come to us today, and we respond to that as those who love him and have relationship with him through his son. We respond in worship. We sing true things about him, to him, together. And we remember what it cost for us to have that relationship with him in the bread and the cup. We look back on his death and his body and blood broken and spilled for us. And we commemorate that, and we look forward to his kingdom where he will come again in a feast. We pray with one another. If you don't know Jesus, today's the day. Come talk to me. Come talk to Chance. Go pray with somebody in the back there in the prayer room. It'll be awesome. Or maybe you're carrying something and you want to bear those burdens together. Same deal. Let's do it. And finally, we give of our resources because we have all things in common in this new family of God, in this new kingdom. We support one another. We support people in our community who are facing some pretty difficult circumstances. We partner with other ministries and churches. So there you go. The tables are open. Time is yours. Let's worship our King.